Please turn with me to Genesis 38. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 30. Genesis 38. Well, here at Bethany, we believe that God's Word should shape our thinking. The Bible should determine how we view the world and how we live. And so our practice on Sundays is to work through a book of the Bible. And rather than me or somebody else standing up here and sharing with you our best ideas or our agendas, we open God's Word and we see what He has to say. And the benefit of that is that we are not driven by any one man's agenda. Every Sunday we're guided by what God thinks and what He says. But the challenge of that practice is also that we encounter subjects and topics which are difficult for us, and topics that we probably wouldn't choose to talk about if we were setting the agenda. But we're not. God is setting the agenda. And He decides what's in His Word. He has decided what is in His Word, and so as we go through it, He decides what He wants us to hear. And it's good for us to hear what He has for us. And I think sometimes it's actually good for us to be a little uncomfortable, because the God of heaven is not in the business of making us comfortable. He's in the business of transforming us. So we open our Bibles today, and what do we have next? The story of Judah. Some of you know what's coming, and some of you have no clue. But we're going to read this together. Genesis 38, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kizib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is God's word for us today. Now, if you're visiting with us, you might think, "What are we doing?" Well, we are in a series in the book of Genesis, and this is the next chapter. Some of you might be visiting with us and thinking, "I didn't know that story was in the Bible." Maybe you've been with us all the way through Genesis, and you're thinking, "Why is this story about Judah at this point in the book?" This story just raises a whole lot of questions for a whole lot of different reasons. And as we've walked through this story, we have been looking at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then last week, we seemed to shift to Jacob's son, Joseph. And after this week, almost the entire rest of Genesis is going to focus on Joseph primarily. So why is this story about Judah inserted here? Well, let's zoom out first and remember the big story of Genesis. Ever since the beginning, God has been overcoming obstacles to his plan. In the garden, he predicted to Adam and Eve that he would give an offspring, the seed of the woman, who would save humanity from sin and who would crush the serpent's head. And as we continued through Genesis, we saw that God chose a particular family, Abraham's family, to bring that chosen one, the offspring, into the world. But almost immediately we started seeing barriers to God's plan, because Abraham's wife Sarah was barren. She couldn't have any kids, and for decades they had none. Will the promised line continue? And then God provides Isaac. But then we hit another barrier. Isaac's wife Rebecca is also barren for a number of years. And so we ask the same question, will the promised line continue? And then God finally provides twins, Jacob and Esau. Then Jacob ends up with two wives and two concubines who produce 12 sons. Well, that just muddies the water. Who is going to carry on the promised line? We've seen that Jacob's first wife, Leah, had multiple sons, and her first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, were all disqualified from being the one who carries on the promised line. Rachel's first son, Joseph, has now disappeared from the story. He got sold into Egypt by his brothers. So the question remains, who will carry on the promised line? And so we come to the story of Judah. But there's another reason why Judah's story is in Genesis and why it's here. Last week, if you were here, you might remember that I said this final section of Genesis, 37 through 50, is about the sons of Jacob. Yes, Joseph plays a primary role in the rest of the book, but it's about all of Jacob's sons and about what God is going to have to do to transform them, to change them. And so, as we've seen all through the book of Genesis, we come to this chapter and we realize again, God has to do a lot of work to transform the ones who are going to carry on the promised line. Now, we're going to work through the chapter in three sections. First, deadly associations, verses 1 through 11. Second, immoral actions, verses 12 through 26. And then surprising outcomes, verses 27 to 30. And I'll say those again as we go through our time, if you didn't get them all down. But you're going to have to wait for the summary idea of the chapter until the end. All right, so first section, deadly associations. Worldly connections bring ruin. Our story opens in verse 1. It says, it happened at that time. Well, what time? Well, what just happened? Joseph's brothers just sold him into Egypt. And it's at that time that this story begins. Judah was the one with the idea to get rid of his brother Joseph, and now, thinking that he is rid of Joseph, Judah charts his own path. He decides to go his own way. And we don't get this in the timing of the chapter, but this chapter probably covers about 20 years, maybe longer, because Judah gets married and has kids, and then his sons get married. So, as Joseph serves Potiphar and goes to prison in Egypt, Judah gets married and has kids. As Joseph is pulled from prison and rises into leadership in Egypt, Judah's sons get married. The paths of these two brothers are very different. But what does Judah do after selling his brother into slavery? I'll make a few different observations here in this section. First, we see Judah's friendship. If you look at verse 1, it says, Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So as Joseph is hauled away into Egypt, Judah leaves his family and goes to live with a Canaanite. Well, that should set off alarm bells in our minds. Because whenever somebody from the chosen family walks away from God's family and goes to live with the pagans, it never ends well. And this guy, Hira, that he goes to live with, we apparently find out later becomes his friend. The two get tight, and Hira influences Judah. So that's his friendship. But then second, we see his marriage, Judah's marriage in verse 2. Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. So not only is Judah living with the Canaanites, now he's marrying a Canaanite. And the wording here that he saw and that he took probably indicates a marriage that's based on physical desire, lust. He's not committed to God's plan. He's committed to what he wants. And did you notice that Judah's wife is never named? She's identified as the daughter of Shua, this Canaanite, but she's never identified. It's almost as if this marriage is too shameful to be remembered. So this isn't going to turn out well. Next, we see Judah's sons. His wife bears three, Onan, and Shelah. And as grows up, his dad arranges a marriage for him with this Canaanite girl, Tamar. So not only has Judah married a Canaanite, but now he marries off his son to a Canaanite. This isn't going to end well. And what do we read next? In verse 7, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Well, whenever you have a statement like that in the Bible, you wonder, okay, what did he do? We don't know. But that word wicked is used to describe the violence of humanity in the time of Noah and the debauchery of the men in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened in those two instances? God ruins the world with a flood, and God burns Sodom and Gomorrah to the ground. So whatever did, whatever he was characterized by, God took him off the scene. And now we have this Canaanite girl, Tamar, who's a young widow. And so Judah, her father-in-law, tells brother, the second brother, Onan, to marry Tamar. Why? Well, in this culture, when a married man died without having any kids, it was the practice for the nearest relative to marry his widow. Why? Well, there's a couple reasons, at least, for this. One, because the dead man's name, his family line, is going to die out with him. And so, it was the brother's responsibility to marry the widow, and their first child would essentially belong to the dead man and be his son and carry on his family line. So it was a way of perpetuating the dead man's legacy to have his brother marry his widow and provide him a son. That's one reason. A second reason why marriages like this occurred was to care for the widow. Because in this culture, if a woman has no husband and no children, she is out in the cold with no one to care for her for the rest of her life. She would be vulnerable and unprovided for. So what does Onan, this second son, do? Well, he marries Tamar, but he doesn't care about her at all. He cares about himself and what he can get from her. And he definitely doesn't care about his brother's legacy. And so, whenever they have intimacy together, instead of letting God's normal course of action come to its completion, he interrupts it. Now, here's where I want to point out something significant in the wording of our text. You see in verses 8 and 9, the word offspring is used three times really close together. And for those of you who have been with us through our series in Genesis, you know that's an important word in the book. God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that their offspring, their seed, would be as many as the stars and as the sand, and through their offspring would come the chosen one who would bless the world and crush the serpent. But as I started our time this morning, we saw there have been multiple obstacles to that plan all the way through the story of Genesis. And here's another obstacle to the plan. The first son didn't provide a child, and now the second son doesn't want to provide a child. Judah tells Onan to raise up offspring or seed for his brother. And essentially, Onan is supposed to carry on Judah's family line by providing a son for But Onan knows this first son that I have with Tamar isn't even going to be mine, and that baby will actually take some of my inheritance away from me. And so he wastes the seed on the ground. And that word waste is the same word that's used of God destroying the world with a flood and destroying Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. So what Onan is doing here is not merely some selfish sexual deviance. It is a rejection of God and of his plan. He does not care about his family line. He does not care about the offspring that God wants to bring into the world. And he treats his wife, Tamar, like trash as a result. Onan is acting like a pagan. And so Yahweh puts him to death in verse 10. Well, we're beginning to see a pattern here. We have sons who are so wicked, God will not let them live. And you can imagine why Judah would start to think that Tamar is bad luck. because Judah is not thinking deeply about his own sons and their wickedness. He's just wondering, what's the common denominator here? It must be the wife. And so he doesn't want to give his third son, Shelah, to Tamar. So what does Judah do? He pawns off his responsibility to care for this woman. Tamar has married into Judah's family. He is supposed to take care of her and those who are around him if his sons can't. But instead, he says, I'm just going to try to take her off the scene and maybe dismiss her. And so he sends her home to her dad to try to pawn off the responsibility of her care. And he implies to Tamar, hey, when Shelah grows up, I'll call you back and you guys can get married. He'll take care of you. But we read Judah's thoughts in verse 11. He has no intention of doing that because he doesn't want Shelah to die. He hopes Tamar will just disappear from his life. And all of this, friends, occurs because of bad associations. Judah leaves the chosen family, lives with Canaanites, marries Canaanites, and what do you know? His sons basically turn out to be Canaanites. And so once again, we come back to our question, will Judah's line continue? He doesn't have anybody. He's got one son left, Shelah, and that son isn't even married. So how is the promised line going to continue? And I ask you again, do you see what associations can do to you? They can bring ruin. When you choose to leave God, to leave his people, to walk away from his plan, to associate with godless people, it is only a matter of time before their ways impact you, your family, and your future. And please understand me, I am not saying that we never talk to unbelievers who are around us. The Apostle Paul makes that clear. We don't withdraw from the world around us. Yes, we should be developing redemptive relationships with the people even in our own community right here. But the point is, are you influencing them or are they influencing you? Entertainment, social media. Are these things influencing you and shaping you, or are you pushing back against them? Proverbs 22:5 says, thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. Judah embraced a crooked path, a path far from God, and it led to pain and traps and heartache. And brothers and sisters, I appeal to you, guard your soul from the crooked path. Guard your soul from going away from God and from his plan and from his people. Guard your soul from going after the comforts and the glamour of the world. And I would say, especially to young people here who are not yet married, guard yourself from a marriage that is based purely on physical desire, as Judah did. Crooked ways will bring ruin. Well, since Tamar has nowhere else to go, she does go home to her dad's house, but she's waiting for a message from her father-in-law. She's waiting for Judah to tell her that Shelah has grown up and it's time for them to get married. She's waiting and she's waiting. Section 2. Immoral actions. Secret sins bring shame. Well, the first section was pretty cringy, but this next section is pretty awkward too. There's immoral stuff happening on several levels. So a few observations here. First, we see Tamar's desperation. Desperation? Why would I say that? Well, it's easy to throw Tamar under the bus in this chapter. But let's think about her situation. She's a Canaanite. She's not from the people of God. And she's also from a culture which is before the law of God has been revealed to humanity. So whatever laws there were in place at this time probably varied from culture to culture, although there was some overlap of basic morality. But man, that was different from people group to people group. And in this time, as I've said already, it was a practice for a woman to be given in marriage to her closest relative, the closest relative of her dead husband, I should say. And we've already seen she was given to the brother, Onan, but that brother disregarded her, dismissed her, mistreated her. And then her father-in-law has disregarded her and dismissed her, tried to take her off the scene. So we read in verse 12 now, some time has passed, Judah's wife dies. He's now a widower. He's now unmarried. And so he's going on a business trip with his friend. You remember Hira, the Canaanite? Yeah. Now he's not just described as a Canaanite, he's described as Judah's friend. He's undoubtedly had some influence on Judah. And these two guys are headed to check on the sheep shearing. Seems that Judah was a wealthy man, and he's got a bunch of guys working for him. And so he's going to check up on his workers. And in the Canaanite culture that they're immersed in, sheep shearing was a time for celebration and fornication. So the guys are headed to check on their workers, and Tamar hears that her father-in-law is coming this way. So she comes up with a plan. If Judah will not give me to the next nearest relative of my dead husband, how can I get connected to a near relative of my dead husband? So she comes up with this plan, and she realizes Judah's got no plans to attach her to his third son, Shelah. She has to take things into her own hands if she's going to survive, if she'll have any sense of being provided for. So she disguises herself and sets herself right in the way that Judah's coming. And she thinks she can predict what he is going to do. Apparently, she knew something about his passions, about his unbridled desires. That's Tamar's desperation. And now we see Judah's gratification. Well, it seems Tamar's prediction was spot on, because Judah comes walking by. He sees this woman, Tamar, she's disguised. And in verse 15, he thinks she's a prostitute. Now, we've already seen that Judah is widowed. He's not married. But what happens next is not excusable for him. So he solicits this woman, and she starts to bargain with him. What will you pay me for my favors? And Judah promises her a goat. Well, she wasn't born yesterday. She's not going to take his word for it. So she asks for a guarantee of payment. And he says, what should I give you? And she very shrewdly says, give me your signet, your cord, and your staff. Now, why are those important? Well, a signet would be something that has a seal on it. Sometimes it was a ring with a particular design that would be unique to the person who carried it. Sometimes in this culture, it was a cylinder that you would roll onto wet clay, and it would press your sign or your seal onto the clay. That's probably what it was here, because it's probably carried with a cord around Judah's neck. It identifies him, and so does his staff. There's probably some engraving or design on his staff that marks it as his. So basically, these are his ID cards. She says, give me your ID cards. And he agrees until he can send payment. They do the deed, and she gets pregnant. And friends, notice that Judah's sexual encounter is faceless and anonymous. He has no idea who he is doing this with. He sees no face. He sees no person. All he's interested in is fulfilling his desires. And doesn't that reveal the twisted nature of sexual perversion all the way down through human history and even in our own day? Friends, we have to remember, and Genesis has showed it to us time and time again, that God's gift of sex is a divine thing. a good thing, and yet we as humans find every possible way of twisting it and perverting it. And this is why the perversions of our day are so wicked. Pornography permeates our culture, and one of the reasons is that you can indulge in it facelessly, anonymously, not caring about the other person on the other end. And now human creativity is designing artificial intelligence and chatbots, things where there is no face. It's anonymous. But when we indulge in leering looks, when we give ourselves to secret self-gratification, when we pursue fornication before marriage or adultery inside of marriage, we are debasing God's glorious gift, His beautiful design for humanity. Well, later on, Judah sends his friend Hira with the payment. And you notice two things about this. Judah is more concerned about paying off a prostitute than he is about taking care of his own daughter-in-law. He's more concerned about making sure his debts are paid than he is about taking care of his family members. And second, he won't even take the payment himself. He sends his friend to do the dirty work. Secret sins bring shame. Well, Hira can't find this girl that Judah was with, and so he starts asking around. That's going to get awkward and embarrassing pretty fast. And as he's talking to people, he uses this different term, cult prostitute. Why does he do that? Well, probably because in this culture, in the Canaanite culture, a cult prostitute was a person who was involved in religious sexual practices. So that was probably a little bit more acceptable than your common run-of-the-mill prostitute. But Hira still can't find her, and so he brings the goat back to Judah, and Judah says, shut it down. If we keep asking around town, we're going to become the joke of everybody. So let her keep my stuff. And once again, Judah moves on, thinking that this whole situation is going to be forgotten. Oh, be sure your sin will find you out. Third, we see in this section, Tamar's vindication. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. So even though Tamar goes back to live with her dad, she's still under Judah's authority, it seems, because she had married into Judah's family. So Judah has the authority to decide what's going to happen to her. And his verdict is swift and strong. He believes she has cheated on Shelah, because in this culture, she should have been given to Shelah next, even though Judah didn't do it. So apparently there's kind of like this understood engagement between Shelah and Tamar. And so since she's pregnant by somebody else, she's cheated on Judah's son. And so Judah says, bring her out, let her be burned. And don't we see there a common practice throughout human history and across human culture, that often there is a different standard in sexual immorality between men and women. In many cultures, at least over the course of history, it has been the case that there's no stigma to immorality for men, but for women, you can't be touched. And if you get pregnant out of wedlock, that's a great shame. So there's this great discrepancy between what Judah is thinking and what he's thinking of Tamar, thinking of himself and thinking of her. And so he shows us his hypocrisy. He committed the same sin as Tamar, and yet he says, let her be burned. He committed the same sin with her, even though he didn't know it, and he says, let her be burned. Well, Tamar probably knew that death was a possibility for her if she got pregnant out of wedlock. And so she's prepared. And as she's being pulled out, she sends Judah's ID cards to him. His signet, his cord, and his staff. And she says, by the guy who owns these, I'm pregnant. Just think about this for a minute. You can imagine the jaw-dropping, stomach churning seconds that tick by as Judah stares at those items that are being presented to him. And who knows how many other people are standing around watching as they're given back to him. Servants, workers, family members looking at each other, looking at him, waiting for him to respond as everything kind of clicks for everyone. And what does Judah say? In that moment of shock, he is exposed and the shame of his sin smites him. And I think that in this moment, God begins to change Judah. Because what does he say in verse 26? She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't dismiss the evidence. He doesn't try to reason it away. He confesses his immorality. But more than that, he confesses his heartless cruelty toward his daughter-in-law. Essentially, the greater sin, the greater responsibility lies with him. Now, the scripture, did you notice this? The scripture doesn't make any statement, right or wrong, about Tamar's behavior. But it's obvious that it paints her more in the right than Judah, because by his heartless dismissal of her, he put her in a desperate situation. She was actually more committed to producing Judah's line than Judah himself was. But brothers and sisters, let us remember from this section that secret sins bring shame. Whether they are sexual or whether they are not, sins committed in secret do not stay secret. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." We cannot hide from God. He sees all. He knows all. He sees you and knows you. And he will not let those sins stay secret forever. He will expose them to others in his time. We cannot escape the consequences of our sin. We may think our sins won't hurt us, but they will hunt us down and soak us in shame. And I have told you before, brothers and sisters, but I pray that God would not allow sin to remain secret in our church. I pray that he would expose it, that he would bring it to the surface. Because as hard as it is, as awkward as it is, as complicated and as messy as it is, when sin gets exposed, that is the first step towards restoration and towards transformation. God does not expose his people out of ugliness, out of hatred, out of animosity. He exposes his people so that he might transform his people. And after Judah is exposed here, he spares Tamar's life, and the scripture makes very clear that he never approached her sexually again. But I come back to the question we started with. What's the point of this sordid story? Why? It's almost as if God is saying, here's the worst of humanity. Why? Section 3, surprising outcomes. God's grace produces surprising results from scandalous events. And there's your summary statement for the chapter. God's grace produces surprising results from scandalous events. Okay, why do I say that? Well, let's look at this last little epilogue, this last scene at the end of the story. And first, we see Judah's family continues. And in case you didn't pick up on this when we read through it the first time, this birth scene at the end of the chapter has a lot of parallels with another birth of twins, Jacob and Esau. So you have Tamar going into delivery, and everyone present finally realizes she's got two babies, not one. And there's something unique going on during this birth. It seems that like Jacob and Esau, these twins are fighting to see who can get out first. Because you got one who sticks his arm out, and the midwife ties this red string around his hand to say, this is the firstborn, but then he pulls the arm back in, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and eventually a baby comes out, but it's not that one. It's the other one. He's named Perez because he made a breach. He broke through first. And then Zerah, the technical firstborn with the red string on his wrist, he comes out next. And in that little scene, with its parallels with Jacob and Esau, I think we get the first indication that Judah is the son who will carry on the promised line and who will produce the offspring. Not Joseph, not the one who will be highlighted through the rest of the book of Genesis, but Judah. So it was essential that Judah's line continues. He had to have children, and despite all the barriers that we've seen, God provided offspring. Judah's wicked sons were a barrier, and God killed them. So now what? Where's the offspring coming from? Well, then, Judah doesn't give his third son to Tamar. That's a barrier. The only son he's got left is unmarried. Who's going to produce the offspring? And then, even when Tamar is carrying Judah's offspring, he's trying to burn her. And God overcomes it all to produce offspring for Judah. But here's a bigger question. Why does Judah's family need to continue? Here's your final observation. The Savior's story shines. Generations after Judah and Tamar, we find another pagan woman who is getting connected to an Israelite man. And that foreign woman is also a widow. She needs a husband to provide for her and to continue a family line. Do you know who that was? Turn with me to Ruth chapter 4, page 210 in the Pew Bible. Ruth 4. Here, an Israelite man named Boaz is making arrangements to marry the foreigner, Ruth. Boaz is a descendant of Judah, and he is the nearest relative who is willing to marry Ruth and provide a child so that her dead husband can have a son. Ruth 4, look at verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman, Ruth, who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you, Boaz, act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So why does Judah's story matter? Because it was through his alliance with Tamar that Perez was born, and it was through Perez that Boaz was born. And in the time of Boaz and Ruth, it looked again like the promised line was going to be stopped. Boaz is an unmarried man. Ruth is a childless widow. And unless they get together, the line is stopped, and God brings them together to produce more offspring. But not even that is the end of the story. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, page 757. At the beginning of Matthew's gospel account, he gives us a genealogy, a list of names. It's the family of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Okay, so Judah has become the one, not Joseph, not Reuben, not any of the others. Judah's the one. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, the twins by Tamar, who wasn't even his wife. and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. We just saw that. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. The line of Judah had to continue because it was from Judah that God intended to bring a king. The great David would come from Perez, one of Judah and Tamar's twins. But if we continue reading Matthew's genealogy, we realize that it's actually the greater king, David's greater son, Jesus Christ, who comes through Judah and Tamar. God's grace produces surprising results from scandalous events. The story of Judah and Tamar is a story of warning and a story of hope. Because the scriptures on this side never justify sin. And in fact, they show the terrible consequences of sin over and over again. The Bible shows us the wreck and the ruin which our sinful choices bring. So, if you have never turned from your sin, from your crooked paths, and turned to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, you must do that, or sin will destroy you. But this story of Judah and Tamar gives us hope. It shows us that God sovereignly works to bring about his plan even through scandalous events. It does not justify the events, but God in his almighty power works through those events to accomplish his glorious plan. Why? So that the glory might be his and no man's. Friends, this story shows us that God's grace extends even to the most wicked, the most sinful. Tamar actually kind of turns out to be the heroine of the story. Not because she was perfect, not because she was spotless, but because she was a woman who acted boldly, and I dare say, with some measure of faith, to try to carry on the line of Judah and to preserve her own safety. And God, in his kindness, poured out his grace upon her and made her one of the matriarchs of the chosen family. He includes her in the story of Jesus Christ to show us that God can transform even the hardest of sinners. God can forgive even the worst of the wicked if they submit to him. So God's grace is actually scandalous. It blows our minds. It doesn't make sense to us that God would forgive those that we think should never be forgiven. It doesn't make sense that he would use people who seem to be useless. But he honors those even who would be forgotten. You, no matter what you have done, no matter what you are currently doing, you are not beyond the reach of God's grace if you will turn to him, because God takes delight in working through his Son, Jesus Christ, to bring about surprising results from scandalous events. Let's pray. Father, your mercy and your kindness, your grace are beyond what we can understand. And we ask that you would give us a greater understanding of your kindness to us, that we, who should have been dismissed, who should have been rejected, have been drawn near. So once again, we thank you for your grace to us through our Lord Jesus. And I pray for those right now who may be walking the crooked path, who may be walking away from you, and from your people, and from your word. Please turn them back to yourself, and if need be, expose their sin so that you might restore them and transform them. and for your people who are seeking to walk with you, give us a resolve to say no to sin and to follow you, the God who has loved us like this. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.